I groped sleepily for the phone, wondering why the hospital would be calling my husband Bob back to work when he had just returned at midnight from a 36-hour shift. Aunt Anne, my teenage niece, sobbed hysterically into the phone. Tell Uncle Bob to come right now. Daddy has hung himself, and I can't get him down. Oh, no. Hold on, honey. He'll be there in 5 minutes. Bob raced to the car. As I waited with our sleeping children, my mind was a jumble of despair, unbelief, guilt, sorrow. I prayed over and over, Lord, let him get there in time. Yet I knew that it would be medically impossible to save Lee's life. I prayed. I cried. I thought of my nieces and my nephew and their shocking discovery. And I wondered where my sister Shirley was when her husband took his life. I knew why Lee hanged himself, but it was incomprehensible to me that he would actually do it. I loved him deeply. He was like a father to me, a sensitive, mature man, solid and strong. He had married my sister when she was very young. All his life seemed to be wrapped up in her. He adored her. Then as an older man, he was crushed by her rejection and her romantic affair with a younger man. No other love in his life was strong enough to make him go on living. Lee, why didn't you come to us? How could you do it? How could Shirley be unfaithful knowing how much you loved her? How could she be so unconcerned for you and the children? These questions kept my mind in turmoil for weeks as I prayed for the ability to forgive my sister for her unacknowledged failure. This is a true story. What led up to this tragedy? What powerful temptation overcame Shirley? What happened to her moral convictions? And where was God when all this was going on? As Christians, we face powerful temptations. Our inability or our unwillingness to resist ends up in broken lives and untold ruin. No one in this room today would want to get a phone call in the middle of the night like that. But how do we resist these daily temptations? How do we flee sexual immorality as 1 Corinthians 6:18 commands us to do? I preached last Lord's Day a message entitled Six Reasons Why Sex Outside Marriage is Wrong and Harmful. You listened with great attention to God's word, and I've been encouraged by the number of you, including teens, who have come and said thank you for being honest and speaking the truth to us. As I worked on that message, however, I realized that Paul was giving us logical and theological reasons not to be involved in sexual immorality. He was committed to leaving no excuses, no rationalizations for that kind of behavior. He covered every base and left the promiscuous without a leg to stand on. But probably none of us operates consistently in the strictly intellectual level, especially when it comes to our love lives. Loneliness controls us. Emotions play their part. Hormones kick in. And we need more than logical reasons. And that's why I think the stories of Scripture are so important. For the stories fill in the gap between logic and emotions. They show us real flesh and blood individuals who struggled with the same temptations we have and yet emerged victorious, or in some cases, crashed and burned. The Bible gives us a wonderful example of an individual who found victory by fleeing from immorality. That person is Joseph. And I want us to read his story in Genesis 39. I'm not putting it on the screen today, because mainly I just want you to listen to this story. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Now, when Joseph arrived in Egypt with the Ishmaelite traders, to whom he had been sold by his own brothers, by the way, he was purchased by Potiphar, a member of the personal staff of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was the captain of the palace guard. The Lord was with Joseph and blessed him greatly as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. So Joseph naturally became quite a favorite with him. Potiphar soon put Joseph in charge of his entire household and entrusted him with all his business dealings. From the day Joseph was put in charge, the Lord began to bless Potiphar for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs began to run smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't have a worry in the world except to decide what he wanted to eat. Now, Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. And about this time, Potiphar's wife began to desire him and invited him to sleep with her. But Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I ever do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." She kept putting pressure on him day after day, but he kept refusing to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he was doing his work inside the house. She came and grabbed him by his shirt, demanding, "Sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away. But as he did, his shirt came off. She was left holding it as he ran from the house. When she saw that she had his shirt and that he had fled, she began screaming. Soon all the men around the place came running. "My husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to insult us," she sobbed. "He tried to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard my loud cries, he ran and left his shirt behind with me." She kept the shirt with her, and when her husband came home that night, she told him her story. "That Hebrew slave you've had around here tried to make a fool of me," she said. "I was saved only by my screams." He ran out, leaving his shirt behind. After hearing his wife's story, Potiphar was furious. He took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held. But the Lord was with Joseph there too, and he granted Joseph favor with the chief jailer. Before long, the jailer put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The chief jailer had no more worries after that, because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him, making everything run smoothly and successfully. I want us to consider four facts about Joseph's life in this passage. And I think in these facts, we will find the secret to Joseph's success. His past was a problem. His temptation was powerful. His convictions were passionate. And his future was promising. I want you to notice that these are not four unrelated facts. They all fit together. Joseph's problematic past was at least in part the reason that the temptation was so powerful. But because he was passionate about his convictions, his future was still promising. First of all, Joseph's past was a problem. May I ask you a personal question? How many of you grew up in dysfunctional families? Teens, don't raise your hand if you're sitting next to your parents. quite a few hands. Friends, this is a tremendous problem. The question is, what are we going to do about it? You know, our victim culture wants to tell us constantly that we're not responsible for our behavior due to the inadequacies of our home environment. The thinking, often subconscious, goes like this. Sure, a person from a normal family and normal circumstances has no excuse for drug addiction and sexual promiscuity, fathering children out of wedlock, or being filled with anger and resentment. But me, I came from a dysfunctional home, so what do you expect? I'm here to tell you that most of us don't have a clue about dysfunction until we meet Joseph's family. And he did not use that as an excuse for moral failure. About 18, 19 centuries before Christ, Joseph was born to an outwardly religious family, but not a godly one. His father, Jacob, was a con artist and gained most of his wealth through cheating and deceiving other people. Jacob married twice at a time, but he also had sex with the servant girls of each of his wives, with the end result that Joseph's 12 siblings came from four different mothers. Talk about blended family issues. Plus, Joseph's older 10 brothers were not exactly good role models. One of them slept with one of his stepmothers. Another one had a child by his own daughter-in-law. Two of his brothers took revenge on an entire town of men, deceiving them into becoming circumcised and then slaughtering them all when they were too sore to defend themselves. But the worst thing was that his wonderful brothers sold him into slavery because he was his daddy's favorite. Now, I tell you this not to shock you or even to generate sympathy for Joseph, but rather to drive home our next point. And that is that Joseph's temptation was powerful. With this kind of a problem past, Joseph had every worldly excuse and rationalization to yield to the advances of Potiphar's wife. After all, look at the moral examples of his father and his older brothers. Consider the vulnerability, to say nothing of the anger he must have experienced at being sent off to a foreign country and being away from his family for 10 years by the time this story unfolds. And think of the related excuses that could well have come to Joseph's mind. Like, God allowed me to be sold as a slave. What do I owe him? No one ever cared about me in my whole life. Now this woman wants me. Sexual immorality is the order of the day here in Egypt. Everybody's doing it. I didn't go looking for trouble. She came on to me. I've worked hard and my boss is giving me more and more responsibility. This is just one of the perks of the job. God made me good looking, sexy, and irresistible. Why deprive Mrs. Potiphar of God's gift to women? I'm just meeting her needs. After all, her husband is a eunuch, for Pete's sake. Which was probably true, because nearly all the close associates of the king were eunuchs to protect the king's harem. And perhaps most convincing, no one will ever know. She sure won't tell. Joseph faced a powerful temptation, friend. He was no embalmed mummy down in Egypt. He was no plaster of Paris saint without red blood cells in his veins. He was a successful, good-looking, bright, upcoming, charming young man who had no family to protect him and no mentors to keep him on the straight and narrow. Notice something else that made this temptation exceptionally potent. It came in two forms. It was persistent and it was sudden. You know, some of us can handle sudden temptations well, but the persistent ones wear us down over time. Joseph experienced both. Look at verse 10 if you have your Bible open. She spoke to Joseph day after day. That's persistent temptation. But then in verse 11, it says, one day he went into the house to attend his duties, and she caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. That's sudden temptation. It's the kind of temptation that comes like a flood, like a tidal wave. Friends, you know something? While temptation can come on suddenly, there are almost always warning lights if we will look for them. Charles Mylander has written about a fairly typical beginning of sexual sin. An unwary Christian often becomes vulnerable because the tender talk with his or her spouse is missing. It may start with a sexual problem they no longer talk about. The finances pose trouble, and the only communication is a good fight. Then one of them begins confiding in an employee or neighbor of the opposite sex. This person, perhaps divorced or maybe hurting in his or her own marriage, listens intently and seems to care. Nothing in the conversation seems to hint of any immoral activity. Each feels it's innocent, harmless, and even helpful to the other. Tender talk about real feelings, and often about marriage problems, is going on outside marriage and not within it. The light turns amber. Before long, innocent touching begins taking place. If she is his secretary, he puts a hand on her shoulder while giving instructions. If she is a friend, there's a social embrace, a warm pat, a friendly nudge. Both would insist nothing is wrong with the limited physical contact between them because it's not related to sex. They're good friends and no more, or so they tell themselves. Each, however, is aware of the other's genuine admiration and acceptance. The light is changing from amber to red. During this stage, the couple begin spending more time together. At first, they just happen to work on the same projects, or they end up at the same events. It feels good to be together. But before long, the two are making excuses to spend more time with each other. Lunch or dinner, special gifts, and hidden times with each other soon become the norm. By now, both know they have much more than a casual friendship, but they rationalize that it's not adultery because, after all, they are not sleeping together. A solid red light is glowing. Once emotional delight with the opposite sex is coming from outside the marriage, the danger is intense. The man suddenly realizes he is in love with this other woman, although he tells himself he still cares about his wife. The woman knows she is in love with this other man and often feels she's made a mistake about the man she did marry. By this time, the two who are bound emotionally become one in the flesh. No more warning lights. It's too late to flee. If you've been toying with fire and playing with sexual sin, fantasizing about things you once thought unthinkable, friends, stop now. Now is the time to heed the warning lights that are on the dashboard of your mind. If you're working with someone you suspect is flirting with you, plan now never to be alone with that person. And if you can't help but be alone with that person, change jobs. Joseph probably did not have that opportunity as a slave. But it'd be better to lose a good job than to lose your reputation and your integrity before God. Well, Joseph's past was clearly a problem. And that made the temptation of Potiphar's wife toward him even more powerful. What was Joseph's secret? His convictions were passionate. The key to his refusal to yield can be found in four truths. Joseph had a proper view of sin. He had a proper view of God. He had a proper view of others, and he had a proper view of himself. First, he had a proper view of sin. In verse 9, he asks Potiphar's wife, "How could I do such a wicked thing?" He called it what it is. He did not call it a romantic interlude. He did not refer to it as an affair. He didn't call it making love. He called it sin. It was a wicked thing. You know, a lot of evil things are being marketed successfully today by calling them something other than they are. I've mentioned before orange roughy, which is one of the great delicacies in seafood. You know, that fish was unmarketable until some genius decided to change its name from slimehead to orange roughy. You know, sautéed slimehead just didn't sound real good on a restaurant menu. Well, that's an amoral example of the difference a name makes. But there are plenty of immoral things that have become acceptable by calling them something other than what they are. Abortion, say, seems to be a lot more acceptable to some people if you refer to it as a woman's right to choose. A baby's death is somehow less horrendous if you call that baby a fetus, or as the women's movement often does, a POC, a product of conception. Pedophilia, one of the most destructive behaviors known to man, was recently reclassified from a sickness to an alternative lifestyle by the Venerable American Psychological Association, which means we will undoubtedly be hearing public debates about the civil rights of pedophiles. Racial segregation is more acceptable when we call it zoning. And I could go on and on. Joseph called sin, sin. Second, he had a proper view of God. He continued speaking to her, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" All sin is first and foremost against the holiness of God. A dramatist tells the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and in a particularly poignant scene, he has her preparing herself in her bedroom for the seduction. And she takes a heavy coat and places it over the idol of her God and says to Joseph, "Now he cannot see." And Joseph responds to her, "But my God always sees." She was willing to do something in the presence of her God that she would never do in the presence of her husband. But Joseph feared his God. John Wesley, one of the great preachers of the 19th century, once prayed, "God, give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and fear no one but God, and I will take England for the gospel." Joseph reminds me of the kind of guy Wesley prayed for. He hated nothing but sin and feared no one but God. May his tribe increase. May God make that the passion of the heart of every man in this church and every woman. Third, he had a proper view of others. Look at verses 8 and 9. Joseph protests to Potiphar's wife, "With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Joseph knew the meaning of loyalty. Someone has said that adultery is of the devil, if for no other reason, because it is the betrayal of an oath and it is the breach of a trust. More of us need to consider the awful violation of duty and trust that is involved in sexual sin. And friends, even by the unmarried. For you are defrauding your future spouse if you get involved in sexual sin before marriage. Fourth, he had a proper view of himself. Joseph knew his own limitations. For in verse 12, it says that when she caught him by his garment, saying, "Come to bed with me," he left his garment with her and ran outside. Now, that's not a very courageous response to temptation, is it? But Joseph would rather be holy than be a hero. He'd rather lose his shirt than his clear conscience. I fear that many Christians today, if caught in Potiphar's home with Potiphar's wife under these circumstances, would have responded differently than Joseph did. With no intention to go all the way, of course, many would have seen this as a good opportunity to flirt a little. Check out the scenery. Store up a few fantasies for future use. But friends, that's exactly why Joseph emerged with his moral integrity intact, while many today are seeing their homes crumble into dust. I wish I could tell you that Joseph's stand was immediately blessed and rewarded, but it didn't quite work out that way. Potiphar's wife had him thrown in prison. And an Egyptian prison was not a country club, especially the king's prison, where the worst prisoners were kept. The 105th Psalm talks about Joseph's experience in that prison. Here's one verse. "They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons." A high price? Yes. But for purity? Not too high. The psalmist wrote, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the palaces of wickedness." But God didn't leave Joseph there to rot in prison. Test him? Yes. Abandon him? No. In the last three verses of the chapter, we begin to see that despite all the mistreatment Joseph experienced, his future was still promising. It was promising precisely because he was a man of integrity. And he was a man of integrity because he knew God was with him, even in a stinking prison. Though thrown into prison, God gave Joseph success. You remember this story? While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. Before long, Joseph was in charge of the prison because God blessed him. Though forgotten by others, God remembered him. In the next chapter, there's a fascinating story about two other characters thrown into that prison. One was the king's cupbearer. He was going to lose his head very shortly, but he had a dream. And Joseph interpreted that dream and told him, "In 3 days, you're out of here, and you're going back to your job." But Joseph added this to the man. He said to him, "When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." Sure enough, in 3 days, the guy had his job back. Did he remember Joseph? No. He forgot him in that stinking prison. But God remembered him. God did not forget. And for 2 years, God allowed Joseph to stay there, but to be in charge of the place. And eventually, Pharaoh himself had a dream that Joseph interpreted and resulted in him being released from prison. And not just released. Though a Jewish foreigner, God installed him as the prime minister of Egypt. Listen to chapter 41, verse 39. "Since God has made all this known to you," Pharaoh now speaking to Joseph, "there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and he put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way for Joseph." What an amazing turnabout for this falsely accused Hebrew slave. Which brings us to our final point. Though sold into slavery by his own brothers, God made him the deliverer of his people. Joseph eventually spared his own brothers, the one who had sold him into slavery decades before. He spared them from famine. And he got Pharaoh to give them the Nile Delta, the fertile Nile Delta, as a homeland. And they lived there for 400 years before Moses led them out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Incredible, friends. From slave to savior, but not unusual for God. Have you noticed that three times in this chapter we see the phrase, "And God was with Joseph"? Often we get mad at God for the circumstances he allows in our lives. We blame him for those circumstances, and we use those circumstances as excuse for sin. But God was with Joseph in good times and bad, even when he was being tempted. And God is with us in good times and bad, even at the height of temptation. Perhaps that was Joseph's real secret. God was real to him, and he practiced the presence of God on a daily basis. He learned to depend upon God, not trying to overcome temptation with a cold shower, but depending upon the power of the Spirit of God within him. Could it be that someone listening to me right now is facing Joseph's temptation? Or one just as difficult? I don't think it's likely. I think it's absolutely certain that there are a number of people right now in this room who are in the process of dallying with sexual sin. Please stop. The person who plays with temptation fire is going to get burned, and it's going to hurt not only you, but many other people. How will you face temptation that comes your way this week? Will you excuse sin on the basis of your problematic background? Or will you view that problematic background as a reason to depend even greater, in a greater extent, upon God? Will you succumb to the power of temptation by using excuses? Like, what do I owe God when he has allowed all these things in my life? Or no one loves me, values me, or accepts me, so I've got to find love wherever I can get it. Or everybody's doing it. Or I didn't go looking for trouble, it came after me. Or I'm God's gift to the opposite sex. Or I'm just meeting his or her needs. Or no one will ever find out. What convictions do you have right now that will serve you well when you are tempted or when you find yourself in the heat of passion? Do you have a proper view of sin? Do you have a proper view of the holiness of God? Do you have a proper view of loyalty to others? And do you know who you are and your weaknesses? And as you face your future today, are you confident that no matter what, God is with you? He is there to help you. You don't have to fight the fight by yourself. He's available. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, we're dealing with a tough, tough area this morning. And we're dealing with an area that every single one of us is susceptible to. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Lord, forgive us for our divided loyalties. Protect us, Father, so your Spirit can live in us with power and great glory. Father, will you guard our hearts? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.